I invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And as you do that, I want to bring you a word of encouragement. Many of you know that we have a mission work in Richmond, the Ashland Mission of Madison County, that one day is going to become a campus, and we're in the process of laboring over there. And this has been a big day in the life of our folks who meet, our church members that meet in Richmond. We found out a few moments ago that today they had their largest attendance that they have ever had at our Ashland Mission of Madison County, and we praise God for that. And it is with great joy that I come with you to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 42 of chapter 15, down through verse 8 of chapter 16, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of amazement that the Almighty God of the universe, holy, 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 has spoken to us. He has given us His word. Hear it with a sense of awe this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to set our heart and mind on the wonder and glory of the resurrection and how it changes everything for those who believe in Christ. May this be a day where many in this room say, "Yes, Jesus changes everything, including me." And we pray it in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. May be seated. I was half asleep. It had been a long, kind of wild night the evening before. And the friend that I had gone out with the evening before happened to invite me to church. He didn't lead a godly life, but he happened to have a habit of going to church. And I said, okay. And I was half asleep as we drove to church on that day. The last thing that I ever expected was anything important to happen that day. I certainly didn't expect my life to be changed. I didn't expect my eternity to change that day, but that's exactly what happened. There I was sitting in that church pew. The effects of the night before were upon me. I wasn't really paying attention that much, and yet it was at that moment where I heard the scripture that I could not get away from. And that I realized for the first time that I was a sinner who needed a Savior. An ordinary day that changed everything. There was another day. There was a day where I was headed to class, not interested in the class I was taking, just checking another box on the pathway to a degree. I'd been up early that morning at workouts for baseball, and I was tired, and I went to my elementary PE class, and we had a bunch of stuff that we did and demonstrations that he was doing that way. And on that day, I looked across the room, and there was a girl that I saw named Judy. I won't tell you that she had a shirt on with the name Pootie on the back, because that was a nickname. I won't tell you that, because she doesn't like me to tell that. I didn't have any master plan that day. I didn't have any agenda. I hadn't got up that day and said, "This is going to be a day of life change." I muddled through my workouts and muddled to class, and yet, almost 20 years and 8 children later, that was the day my life changed. Another day, I was busy at work. I was pastoring a church, and I had things going on, and all of a sudden, I got the message, there's somebody on the phone for you. And I said, "Well, who is it?" They said, "It's some guy named Roger Holland." And I took the call, and he said, "I'm Roger Holland. I'm chairman of the deacons at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, and I'm also chairman of the pastor search committee, and I'd like to talk to you." And boy, how that call has changed my life. And here we are over 8 years later, and I have the privilege to be here another Easter Sunday. Have you ever noticed how most of the life-changing moments in your life usually come when they're totally unexpected? When the last thing on your mind is life change? When you're just simply going through the machinery of another day? It's usually not the moments that you set up as the most important, the moments that you mark out as the most significant. It's usually not the decisions that you labor over the most. No, it usually comes unexpected in the daily and the routine. And all of a sudden, there's an event that happens that changes everything. In our text this morning, there are 3 women, and they're headed out early in the morning to perform a task that they certainly had a sense of dread about. It wasn't a pretty thing that they were headed to do. In fact, they knew that they were marking an end, a tragic end, a seemingly almost pathetic end. He was dead. And it was over. The first 3 verses here in Mark chapter 16 point us toward that end. Look at them with me. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, that is Saturday, when Saturday was passed, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. He was dead about mid-afternoon on Friday. They saw his dead body, it tells us in chapter 15, verse 47. They saw where it was laid in the tomb. The text draws out the fact that they are indeed witnesses to these events. Friday, about midday, he's dead. They see his body laid in the tomb. But now there is a waiting period, for they can't do anything on the Sabbath. And they wait till the earliest possible moment. They wish it could have been earlier. But now they want to take these spices and they want to anoint this body. Verse 2, "And very early on the first day of the week, that is on Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They realized that though they had prepared with a sense of spices, that there was no way that these three women were going to roll away this mammoth stone that was covering this tomb. And so they're wondering, how are we going to get that stone moved? Now, what I want you to see as we think about this is that these three women were not headed to the tomb wondering, "I wonder what we're going to find there." No, they knew exactly what they were going to find. They were absolutely sure of what they would find. It had been over 24 hours. They were going to find a cold, rigid corpse starting to turn bluish green and bloating a little bit. But the most horrific thing that they knew that they were going to find was the smell of rotting flesh. See, the reason they have spices is not because the body is going to be embalmed, for they didn't do that. But rather, it's perfume. They knew with certainty. They saw him die. They saw him placed in the tomb. They knew with certainty that they were going to pull that rigid, cold, bluish-green body with rotting flesh, and they were going to smell the stench of death. And they were going to put the perfumes on the body as an act of respect, as an act of devotion for the dead. In a sense, it was them going about the business of paying final respects. For they had immense respect for this incredible teacher. The thought of resurrection never entered their mind. Not once. But at least they're there. At least they're going to anoint the body. At least they're paying final respects. The disciples had fled. Resurrection was on no one's mind. Nobody's. They were there to mark an end, a tragic end. This one who claimed to be so many things, but now his corpse is laying in a tomb. But Jesus kept teaching repeatedly that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it says it in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. And that's really something in the Gospel of Mark, because one thing we see in the Gospel of Mark is a desire for brevity in the account. It is the shortest gospel. It is the punchiest gospel. We said it's like a docudrama. Episode, episode, episode. Told very quickly. And in the Gospel of Mark, for it to say three times that Jesus was saying that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, and in 3 days he was going to rise from the dead, means that Jesus was repeatedly saying this, and it calls our attention to just how fundamental it was to his overall message. And yet, it seems that their ears were simply shut to this message. They were. Why? Because they knew what to expect from a Messiah. They'd already decided what this Messiah's kingdom should look like, the way a Savior should deliver them. They already had it all in their mind. And so they filtered all of the information through the grid that they already embraced. And there is no room for a dead Messiah. After all, they didn't want to suffer. How can a suffering Messiah How can a cold, dead, bluing, rotting corpse have any hope? They knew what to expect. This was another misfire. And let's just pause right there, because we have a tendency to say, I can't believe it. He kept teaching it, but they just had their ears stopped up. Why wouldn't they listen? Be very careful about the indictment as we live on this side of the empty tomb with all of the clarity we live with. And yet, when something doesn't go our way in the moment, we're stuck in traffic and we are instantly filled with rage. This is not right. It should not be happening. Or we have physical problems and we say, if God were for me, I wouldn't be going through this. I know how a Messiah should act. I know what a Savior should do. And He shouldn't have me going through this. We are far more reflected in these lives and these attitudes and thoughts than we want to admit. Oftentimes, we decide how the blanks of our lives ought to be filled in, and we try to co-opt Jesus to do what we want Him to do. And when He doesn't, we think, well, He's a good teacher, but I know how things should happen. We are far more like this than we want to imagine. After all, if you're them, they've seen it all before. Insurrectionists and messianic movement leaders were a dime a dozen around Jerusalem at this time. And they followed a plan that was unbroken. They had a perfect track record. What happened was the insurrectionists rose up. The claimed Messiah brought about his movement, and then the Messiah, the insurrectionist, would die, and the movement would collapse. It always happened. And they knew here that this is exactly what had happened again. Oh, now, Jesus may have been the best of the lot in their mind. Jesus may have been the best teacher, the best man. But they knew what this meant. The death of the Messiah meant the end of the movement. So now it's time to mark the end. Thanks for the memories, but it's all over in their mind. And by the way, they were partially correct. There was an end to be marked. If you'll remember Jesus hanging on the cross, the Bible says, before He gives up His spirit, before He dies on the cross, as He is hanging there, He says, "It is finished." One Greek word. He says, "Tetelestai." And the word means paid. In His death, He declares, the debt is paid in full. Not His own debt, for He had never done anything wrong, but the debt for those who would believe in Him. It is an end to be marked. Jesus dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sinners, means that those who put their faith in Him and trust Him can stamp paid across their debt. It is an end. It is finished. But it's an end, unlike all others, that brings the beginning. The beginning of a new creation. The beginning of a new unfolding of the kingdom of God. And new expressions of grace that are beyond the ability even to fathom. When Jesus came, they said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And He did all of these things as reflections of the kingdom in this world. And yet, when He died, the end. But it's not the end alone. it's also the beginning. Look at verses 4 through 6. I want to remind you that after the death of Jesus, his movement, his kingdom did not collapse. It spread like wildfire. Within 300 years, the good news of Jesus Christ had spread throughout the entire vast Roman Empire. For one time, an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a messianic leader dies, and the movement spreads like wildfire. Why? What's the difference in this one and every other that had been seen? Look with me, beginning at verse 4. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. They were worried about one thing. How do we get that stone moved? Who are we going to find to do it? And they get there, and curiously, they find it moved. It's very large. How in the world did it move? Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, immediately, if we're familiar with our Bibles, we have a sense of what's going on here. Man, white robe, alarmed. In every instance, when a man encounters an angel in the Bible, he doesn't go, "Oh, that's cute." Angels in the Bible don't look like Precious Moments figurines. Angels are in the presence of the majesty of God. And they radiate that majesty even when they take human form. And this angel has appeared, which becomes clear because twice it says here they were alarmed. And then in the next verse it says, "Do not be alarmed," which always happens when men encounter angels. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Now note here the detail that's given. Jesus of Nazareth. Not just a generic term here, but identifying this one whom they are seeking specifically, who was crucified. And then the words that had to just boggle their mind. "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? There he is." And Oh, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? The one who was crucified? And then the next phrase doesn't follow in any other account of any other Messiah, so-called. But here, he is risen. He is not here. You see where he was laying. There was a moment in time where the cold body warmed as the blood pulsated through it. There was a moment in time where the rigidness of the body began to give way and the muscles began to flex. There was a moment in time where the bloating started to decrease. There was a moment in time where the skin began to be flush again and the tissue began to be active again. And there was a moment in time where the dead corpse of Jesus of Nazareth got up. He is risen. And that is why this movement spread like wildfire. This reality, even before anyone sees him alive, heaven itself gives us Easter proclamation. We gather here to say, "He is risen. He is risen." But the first proclamation of that great and glorious truth came from heaven itself. Even before anybody laid eyes on him, God sent his messenger to pronounce the truth that we celebrate this Easter in 2012. He is risen. And it doesn't simply mean that he conquered death, though it does certainly mean that. But it means that he is vindicated as the Messiah. Everything he said is vindicated. All of those strange things he said about suffering, about the way we perceive things, about the way we look, everything is vindicated. He is the promised Messiah. That very promise at the very beginning of the Bible, when there's the fall into sin, that there will be a seed born of woman who will come crush the head of the serpent. And when the body rises and the tomb is empty, it is a violent act of war and defeat of the serpent of old. And it is meant to be a bloody, violent act of war. For that is our only hope. He fulfilled the ancient promise. His kingdom, his revolution, his countercultural call to insurrection in this fallen world is true. He changes everything, and we are to follow him. How can we know he is worthy of following? Well, the great weapon of the serpent of old is death itself, and the sting of death has been removed. Death has been conquered. Yes, indeed, Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah of old. Now, I want you to note two things. The way this story unfolds and is recorded to show us, this isn't some account somebody's making up. The first thing we note is that if you were making up this account, there would at least be one person who got it. One of the disciples that at least had a hint of what was coming. When you read the account, you're expecting it to happen, and he dies and a few days later, and at least one of the disciples perks up and says, "You know, it's 3 days later. We ought to at least go check it out. Maybe something happened." Nobody does. Everything in Mark bears the witness of bears the mark of eyewitness account. Probably Mark recording what Peter is telling him. Nobody gets it. Nobody writes the story in that way. But even more important than that is the fact that the witnesses here, the key witnesses, are women. Now, you may say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, in this time, in this culture, women were viewed in a way that they weren't seen as credible witnesses. In fact, it's so absurd the way people in our contemporary culture act like somehow, some way, the Christian call to gender roles is demeaning to women. Christianity has liberated women like no other thing in the history of the cosmos. Women are the eyewitnesses. Nobody would have written that. In fact, the detractors, one of the enemies of Christianity at the earliest time, says, "This can't be true. The witnesses are women. And everybody knows women are hysterical." By the way, that doesn't mean funny. That means emotionally nuts. Nobody at this time writing this account would have made the women the witnesses if they were making it up. Nobody. The only way you would record that is if you're just recounting the eyewitness testimony. These women were more faithful than the disciples. They knew he was dead. They saw the tomb. But by God's grace, they saw it empty because they were going to at least perform an act of final devotion. And they heard the Easter proclamation with their own ears. And in fact, we find out that the risen Christ appears to Mary Magdalene herself in a post-resurrection appearance. And I want you to note that it gives the women's names specifically. This is a historical reality. Oh, you want to know about this? Go find Mary Magdalene. You want to find out about this? You go find Mary, the mother of James. You go find Salome. The detail given speaks to the historical accuracy. Track them down. There's nothing to hide. Oh, Jesus, we're not talking about that Jesus. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. The end brings the beginning. Jesus ushers in a new creation. The tomb is empty. Jesus changes everything, including death. The resurrection vindicates the truth that Jesus changes everything. Nothing is ever to be the same because the tomb is empty. But finally, I want you to see in verses 7 and 8, the story. If the empty tomb marks this beginning, how does the story develop? How does the new creation unfold? What does it mean for you and me that there was an end that marked the beginning of a new creation? And now we see the story continue to unfold. Look at verse 7 and 8. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, do not read this as a negative. It doesn't mean that they did not tell the disciples. We know that they did tell the disciples. We're going to look at that account here in a bit. It meant that at this moment, they were in awe. They were filled with a sense of holy awe that could be described as even terror as they looked into the face of resurrection power. It wasn't even on their radar screen. They just went to perfume a body. And now they meet face to face the reality of resurrection. The power, the supernatural power of resurrection. And they can't even talk at this moment. But what I want you to see most clearly is the message they are to share with the disciples and Peter. You know what it could have been? Oh yeah, ladies. Go tell those backstabbers who left me in my time of need, who didn't listen to anything that I had to say, go tell those unworthy, ungrateful guys, I'm back. And he would have had every right to say it and more. He would have had every right for it to be a threat. He had lived perfectly before them. He washed their feet, including those of Judas. He told them he was going to die and rise, and as soon as the blood started dripping, they scattered like rats. So when he is resurrected, what message does he have for them? It's this message in verse 7. I'm going before you, just as I told you. You will see me again. Do not be afraid. It's a message of grace. And we see it even more so when we notice who is emphasized to receive the message. Who does he pull out? The message is to go to the disciples and Peter. Why is Peter emphasized? Why especially Peter? Nobody had failed on a grander scale than Peter. Peter was billboard in the middle of town failure. Peter was not just, well, I know that I let him down. And Peter was, look at the other disciples and say, I tell you what, though all these guys leave you, I won't. And there he is. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. I curse, I don't know the man. Nobody had failed on the scale of Peter. But the message for Peter, I'm going before you, and you will see me again. We know that the women did find the disciples, and they did tell them. And they told Peter. And I could imagine as the words were coming out of their mouth to Peter, he was wondering what in the world is going to come out. And the message of Peter is, I'm coming for you again, Peter. You are mine. I want you to listen to the account of Jesus appearing to his disciples after the women had told the disciples these things. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, it says this, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Notice the very first word, peace. Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And they said to him, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. And we know from the John account that his hands and his feet were marked by the scars of piercing. See? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. They got a sense now that he wasn't there to wipe them out because of their actions, but he was there for their good. They were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate before them. Hands and feet and marks and eating. This is not some sort of ghost. He is literally bodily raised from the dead. And then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. What is this message for them? Let me explain it to you again. On the other side of the cross, let me explain to you. I am risen from the dead. And these marks on my hands and my feet, they were for you. Oh, he's not denying what they had done. But he is saying, I died for you. I rose for you. Tetelestai. I paid your debt. He's not to say, oh, now listen, you are not cowardly, backstabbing people who deserted me. And that's exactly who you are. And that's why I gave my life for you. That's why I have scab-pierced hands. That's why there are holes in my feet. That's why you see right now sovereign love as you have never considered it before. I didn't come and die and rise again because you were so good, but because you were so needy. And when I paid the debt in full, I went free. And so now you are free as well. See, I want you to see today that the resurrection was totally unexpected. It was the last thing on the mind of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, the last thing The last thing they expected as they walked to that tomb on that early Sunday morning was their lives to be changed. That's the last thing. And maybe you're here this morning, just like I was on that Sunday years ago. Maybe you half awake. Maybe you had a late night. Maybe you're just here to get a friend off your back. Maybe you're just here because it's what you do on Easter. Maybe you're here every week, and the last thing you expect today is for your life to be radically changed. And yet, by God's grace, Easter hits you in the face. Resurrection power has become clear to you in a way that you will never be the same. It doesn't matter why you came here today. What matters is what you do in response to the empty tomb. What matters is what you think about Jesus. Did you see that his scars, even his death, were not marks of failure, though they so seem to be? They revealed the very purpose of why he came. Now, it's hard to see. The disciples didn't see it. The women didn't see it. They thought his scars, his blood, his death meant that he was a failure in his ultimate purpose. But the resurrection shows us it's not true. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's why I came. And through faith in him, your scars and your pain are not marks of failure either. Now, if you try to go it alone and you say, I don't need him, then your greatest triumph is an act of failure. But if you put your faith in him, the resurrection tells us that your pain and your wounds and your scars and your burdens are not marks of failure, but they have purpose beyond what you can see right now and beyond what you will see until resurrection. And they all fold over into the plan of God in ways that you could never realize. You would never plan. You would never write the story this way. You may be here physically hurting today. You may be here in emotional distress like you've never been. You may feel like your world is spinning out of control. And none of you would have ever written the story that way. But aren't you glad that you're not writing the story? And that Jesus is the one who came, died for sinners, was raised to mark out the beginning of new creation, and now invites you to come to him. He says, I will receive you to me. And you can be a part of the unfolding of the triumph of this kingdom. And I'll always be changing everything. You'll never get the hang of it. You'll always be redirecting your life in light of me. And it's only there that you will ever find joy and satisfaction. Jesus filled in the blank in a way you and I would never have done it. And he filled in the blank with death and resurrection. And that is our hope now and forever. That by faith in him, we are united to him. And that we have died to any trust in ourselves. And we are raised with him already but not yet what it one day will be when we're bodily raised with him forever. And we take everything in this life and we put it in there. And we let his story make sense of our lives instead of trying to co-opt him for ours. Wouldn't it be glorious if on this Easter Sunday, that one day you're standing before somebody and you say, you know, I just muddled the church that day as the family argued in the car, and the last thing on my mind was life change that day. But Jesus changes everything, including me. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to put your faith in him today, to abandon this trust in yourself. You'll never make sense of any of it on your own. And you'll never co-opt him for your purposes. But if you come to him, he will never leave you or forsake you. He will never say, look at what you've done. He says, tetelestai, paid. I have come for you. See my hands and my feet. Will you trust him today? Join me in prayer.